I am going to be carrying on our series on the DNA of Liberty Church. And my topic today is arguably one of the ones that, if you talk about DNA, you might have kind of come straight to mind. Because it's a word that we use regularly. Indeed, John has used it twice already today, I think at least. And that word is family. It would have been probably when John and Fiona sent an email. It says, "Dear family," at the beginning. And indeed, John used family to describe us as a metaphor for us as a body, as a group, as a community together. Now, clearly, we all know that we're not biologically related, but this is a picture, a metaphor for something that we want to be as a community. And it's exploring that that we're going to be doing today. Now, George Bernard Shaw said this. He said, "A good family life is but an early heaven." A good family life is but an early heaven. I think that's a wonderful insight. And if I think about my own life, what I'm increasingly aware of, the greatest gift that I've possibly been given, apart from Jesus Christ, is the fact that I was blessed to be brought up with a good family life. I had two parents that loved each other, and I knew that as a child. They loved God, and they shared that love with me. And we as children knew that they loved us, and they told us that, and they showed us in their actions. And it was a great privilege to do that. And when you're a kid, you think, well, everybody lives like that. And sadly, we know from either personal experience or other people we know, that's not everyone's experience. I think back to this time of year and think about family, and obviously it's a time when often family is at the focus. I think about my dad getting a Christmas tree, and even after they'd create those Christmas tree stands, he'd spend time in the garage with a red plastic bucket trying to get some sort of system that would hold the Christmas tree up. Which he really enjoyed doing, and had sort of different measures of success. I remember a Christmas day one year, our dog knocking over the Christmas tree dramatically over all of us and all the Christmas presents. And that just added to the drama. I was also blessed to live and be part of a large family. So I had 16 first cousins on my dad's side, and we used to get together at boarding school because that was the only place that could accommodate all this many children, all the parents. And I remember delight realizing that what you could do is you could take one of those party poppers, untake the bit of the carb at the top, take all the bits of filling, fill it with sweet corn or peas, re-put the lid, and then fire it, and it could fire remarkably far. Now, as an adult, I now realize that the fact that peas and sweet corn could be fired so far by a party popper explosion indicates the danger of them. And so I would not recommend them, and I would not have told this story if Blast were here. Because the first thing they would have done is gone and find party poppers, taken the lid off and take all the bits. But maybe if you're bored and you want to take the risk, you know, whatever you want. But I had these things I think about with great joy and great pleasure. And of course, when we get together at Christmas with the family, a large part of it, of the joy, is sharing those stories, isn't it, of the experiences we had. Now, sad as I know, family doesn't always have a positive memory for some of us, or indeed many people. And maybe you could invert George Shaw's thing and saying that a bad family life is but an early taste of hell. And that is the reality that some people live and has experienced very, very difficult and challenging family experiences. Now, no matter what our experience, and it may be on some sort of range of that, we recognize that the way that we are brought up, that our early foundations of how we're brought up, is significant in who we are formed to be and what we've become. Now, it doesn't control us and it does not define us, but it is significant. And working through that past and experience is significant as we go forward and form. And so, therefore, I think it's really helpful to recognize that family is, yes, a very positive thing, but it's also a word that has got other connotations as well. And maybe indeed our expectations of what we wanted as a family may not have been quite worked out in the way we have, whatever that might mean. So we have this word. And I think what I want to explore today is what it might mean for us as a community to explore what it is to be the family of God. Recognize we've all had these past experiences, but somehow Paul talks about this great redemptive act that Jesus does at the cross and resurrection, opens a way for a new community to be formed, a new family, a new people. And so regardless of our past, church and being together under Jesus Christ is this opportunity to re-explore what it means to be family and to be community together. And with God's love and redemption and healing, we have this great opportunity, and that's what I want to explore today. So where are we going to, what passage are we going to look at? Well, I thought, obviously, when you think about this, the best place to go is the prophets. the Old Testament prophets, which is not necessarily what you think of. But I have a great affinity with the Old Testament prophets. Maxine, the songs and the quotes there, I thought was brilliant as it kind of picked up that. But I remember as a teenager when I gave my life back to God after having done so when I was a young child, I remember reading the prophets and just the vitality and power and joy and also the strength of this deep sense of sadness and difficulty. But all of that was so powerful for me as a teenager. And I remember reading them, just enjoying it so much, particularly the Isaiah passages, the hopeful passages. But as you may know, I spent some time studying the Old Testament prophets in my academic sort of time. And so I have grown in my understanding and enjoyment of that. And I want to focus on Jeremiah 31. Now, I don't know what you feel about the prophets. You might be thinking, well, that's good for you, Stan, but I don't know what you're going on about. But I would, so that's why I always like reading books like this and exploring them together, because I think we can hopefully get a bit more enjoyment and get a bit more of underneath it. But what I want to suggest to you is that one of the principal gifts, initial principal gifts, now obviously, as Maxine said, there's prophecies in the Old Testament that point to today and point to Jesus and that are helpful in that. But of course, the people who received the book first, they just received it as it was. And I would suggest to you that the principal gift or purpose of the books of the prophets was to reform a community, to build a family, a new people of God. What do I mean by that? Well, if you know something of the Old Testament, you'll know maybe the story of Abraham and how God called him and said, I want to form a people from you. A people will have a land and I will live amongst you in my temple. And you are to be a light to the nations. You are supposed to show the world what it looks like to live in community with God. And so these people were formed, and they went to Israel, and they reformed the temple. And so the people, and the three ideas here is that there's the people of God in the land of God, and God himself lived amongst them in his temple. We have this idea now, rightly, because of the giving of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit and God is everywhere. But for the Israelites, God lived in a place. It's difficult for us to imagine, lived in a place in the temple. And so what happens, however, is the story goes awry, doesn't it? The people forget God, and they begin to abuse God, and then they begin to abuse each other, and they begin to abuse those around them, and hurt them and destroy them. And so God warns them and says, if you carry on the story, if you keep on sowing into this ground, you're going to reap a harvest that you don't want. But they don't listen, do they? They carry on. And eventually, The empires of the Assyrians, the Babylonians came and took the northern kingdom first, then took the southern kingdom, surrounded Jerusalem, and in this process, exile took a number of the people away to their foreign capitals to work, both in politics, as we hear in Daniel, but also as slaves, all sorts of other different roles. But also then eventually surround Jerusalem, broke down the walls, and destroyed the temple. And so the people are in exile, far away. And if your identity is this, that you are the people of God in the land of God and God lives amongst you in the temple, and all of that is taken away, then who are you? Who are you? And it's difficult for us to imagine, but what does faith look like? Because God was the one who lived in the temple, and the center of your faith was that, and that he gave you a land. So where was God? It was the end of a people. There was something, they were deeply lost. And so God brought the prophets and their prophecies to begin to reform them as a people and to begin to find hope for them as a community. And so that's what we see in Jeremiah 31. And it's fascinating to me that, and I think it's a general thing, that it's that the prophets were, of course, that's what they did, but how did they write? I don't know how you see the books of the prophets, but actually what they were is poets. If you look at even the structure, the way it's printed in your Bibles, it doesn't look like the story sections, does it, of the Bible, which is big, long chunks of material. We obviously know that Paul wrote letters, but the prophets were poets. And it's fascinating to me, I think, that it's poets and artists who help us give language and feeling and meaning to family and emotions and those sort of things. Maybe better so than engineers or scientists. They've all got their roles. You know, they don't want to do you down if that's your bag. But it's something of the gift of the poet that unlocks something for this community, and I did maybe explain something of our hearts and minds as we work forward. And so I want to look at Jeremiah 31. Now, if you read Jeremiah, it's a very long book. if I remember rightly, second longest book of the Bible. And there's a lot of dark things that happen in Jeremiah. And a lot of confusing things. But if you get to the center, chapters 30, 31, 32, maybe 33, you find the sort of the pinnacle of the book. And it's the hopeful center of the book. It's this picture of what God is going to do with his people in exile. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And I want to explore what this passage might have to say. So I want to start at the beginning. Now, I'm going to read from the NRSV today. And I apologize for that, because we normally have a rule that we have to preach the NIV. But I have read this chapter always in this version. And if I tried to NIV, I would just be, I'd get lost. So you have to apologize. I apologize for that. But I think what's beautiful about it, it captures some of the poetry. You'll be able to follow it in whatever version you're reading. But I think there's some really helpful little gems here that are caught in this version. So, the beginning of the chapter. At that time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. Interesting there, families of Israel. And they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. This is what he said. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Verse 2. I can't get away from the beauty of that line. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. I think it's in NIV, it says favor in the wilderness. But grace is possibly a better, it increases the poetry of what is being said here. Of course, you think of these common times, it's worth recognizing the parallels of the Syrian refugees who live amongst us in Dunfermline and who've come to the UK. My parents have been significant, one of the things they've been doing is teaching, as indeed Alison does, teaching the Syrians how to learn English. And some of the stories that I've heard from my mum in particular have had senses of what's been happening here as for the Israelites finding an exile. Because there are people that have been torn from their own land and are trying to find their identity and what it means to do it. And it's amazing to hear their stories and how they have wandered through that. And I think it's an interesting parallel for us as we to explore. They're those who survived the sword. And our prayers then is they might find grace in the wilderness far away from where they have come from. But this people are far away in exile and God finds them. And the first thing I want to point out is that who's the first actor in this passage? It's God, isn't it? It's God who speaks first. It's God who approaches them. It's God and his loving kindness and faithfulness. That's the first action. And we cannot forget that. As Stella started the service, the only reason we're here today is because of who? Because of God. So the first action, the first movement, the first foundation of this community is the work of God. And how is his work expressed? It's expressed in grace, in speaking to us, in loving kindness and faithfulness. And this is why we're here today. And if we ever forget that, we start to go badly wrong, don't we? We've got to remember the loving kindness of faithfulness of God. His action towards us is the beginning of everything. I want to carry on to look at, read verse 8 and onwards. See, I'm going to bring them from the lands of the north and gather them from the furthest parts of the earth. And among them, the blind and the lame, those with child and those in labor together. A great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come. With consolations I will lead them back. And I will let them walk by the brooks of water in a straight path in which they should not stumble. For I have become a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So God approaches and finds the people far away. And he calls them. And he calls them into his paths. And they come with weeping and consolations. Or in NIV it says with prayer. So God is the first actor. But the second question is, well, how do we get involved with it? Well, we have to turn aside from our way and take his way. And that's repentance, isn't it? We were going one direction and we repent of our direction and we turn to the way of the Lord and we work upon it. And how do people come? They come with weeping and they come with prayers. They come asking forgiveness. They recognize they have forgotten God, abused each other, abused the stranger. And they have to recognize that and say sorry and turn to Him. And this is a great reminder to us that while we're going to talk about what we can give to each other, the first and principal gift we have for each other is that we recognize that we are those who have been saved by God. If we forget that, we become trouble. The longer you become a Christian, the longer you've been part of the church, you think, well, what I've really got to offer is my gifts and my experience, my love, my kindness. Now, all those things, my finances, all those things that we've got to offer each other. But the first thing I have to offer to you is that I am one who's been saved by Jesus Christ. That's the first gift I have to offer to you, is that I am one who survived the sword by the grace of God. I am one who Jesus Christ came into my life and I responded to it. And that's the first gift that I have to offer to you. And that's for all of us. That's the great leveler. So they come and they recognize their wrongdoing and they follow the ways of the Lord. Now, how else do they come? They come with weeping. They come with weeping. And one of the things that you'll see, if we jump back to the Syrian example here, is that my parents are seeing with the kids that have been working with there. One of the things, activities they do, is they get the children who've grown up in Syria to draw pictures of whatever they want, but their experiences. And the tragedy of seeing children draw pictures of weapons and explosions and death. And you'd be tempted to say to those children, well, no, you shouldn't do that. You should draw rainbows and unicorns and balls and football or whatever it is. But of course, the reason for that is they recognize that expressing this trauma, expressing this pain is a central part of their healing. And so what we see in the books, the prophets in whole, which are full of difficult language, of anger, of pain, of deep suffering, is that the words of the prophets allow a broken community who are full of trauma to express their experience of being those who survived the sword. And so they come with weeping. And God allows us, as we come to Him, to express the weeping because we need that in order to heal. And I want to give you a bit of an example. When I was 18, I went to a church in Chichester called Revelation. And in that church, I met a young man who was, he was a bit older than me actually, because I was 18. He was about 22 or something like that. And he was confident, he was funny, and he was just a really great part of the community. But one day I got to hear a story from the man who had helped bring him into faith. And what happened is that he had been a drug addict. And he was a very ill man. So far was his drug addiction. And he'd come to church for some reason. And at the end, it was a charismatic church. They'd asked to pray for healing. And he thought, for the laying on the hands of the Holy Spirit. And he thought, well, I'm up for that. Do you know what I mean? I'll just try anything. And he went along and he had this high that he described as being better than heroin with none of the down points. It didn't cost him anything and he didn't feel rubbish afterwards. It was amazing. And so he thought, he had no interest in God really. Anything like that. He thought, this is brilliant. It's like, you're getting a fix for nothing. So he just came back week after week to get his fix. He was like, this is amazing. Why does not everybody else do this? Eventually, of course, he began to realize, he asked the question, well, how is this happening? What's happening that I might experience that? Because it's not heroin, and something is going on. And he began to recognize Jesus Christ. And so he gave his life to Jesus Christ, but his life was in tatters. And so my friend, who'd kind of had the role of discipling him, had to walk with him as he processed some of the trauma and difficulties of life. Now, he was a hollowed out man with no identity or confidence. And he recognized that this guy just basically needs to be with him. And so he used to follow him around. He described it like being a cat. He used to kind of come to him everywhere. And he literally went with him everywhere apart from sleeping and when he went to the toilet. Him and his wife, though recently married, they decided they were going to bring this man. They realized that his trauma and difficulty was so great that the best thing to do was just to bring him home. And so he lived with them. And he was actually worked for the church, this guy. And so he used to come to, this guy used to, the guy who's broken, used to come to every single meeting and just sit in the corner. And after week, he'd start to rebuild his identity and begin to process some of the trauma and difficulty. The one thing he could bring is he could make food, or we can make curries in particular. But the drug addiction had ruined all his taste buds. And so he used to make curries and he used to like them hot. And so he used to put in so much chili that Pete and his wife Sammy would have to eat this food. And they knew that if they made any criticism, I mean literally any criticism, it would destroy him. And so they just had to like swallow it down and get it over. But after weeks and after months, this man's identity, he processed and began to find healing as he walked along. As he brought his tears and weeping, he began to find healing. And I think it's really helpful and healthy that here in Jeremiah we have space for the weeping that is required as we return to Christ. And if we want to be those who, as George challenged us, to go out and share the good news, we will find both those who return to Christ and begin to recognize him, who come with some wounds and some trauma and some difficulty, and those who come with many. And for each of them, there needs to be some place for that. And I've begun to recognize that we've got to make space for that and allow for that. I'm an optimist and I love focusing on positive things. And I used to think the best way to help someone who was down or struggling or pain was just to tell them positive things. But I recognize now that you have to allow some space for them to speak their pain and their difficulties. And if you don't, you are destroying their ability to grow. And so I've had to shut up and allow that to happen. And then when the time comes, I can be a gift to them, a gift of encouragement. But the first gift I might give them is of a listening ear. And so we need to become those who are peaceful in hearing others' pain, that they might know the healing of Christ. That's something I'm sort of working through. The good news as an optimist is there's also much joy in this community. So let's carry on reading. In 10, so there's weeping, but there's joy. In 10, hear the words of the Lord, O nation, declare it in the coastlands far away. He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd, a flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong from him. And they shall come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. Is that not a picture of heaven? I've lost my place. I'm getting too excited. Over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, their life shall become like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again. Then the young woman rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry, and I shall turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will give the priests their fill of fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my bounty. And so, yes, this is a community that is peaceful and allowing of pain and weeping to be expressed, but it's also a community that is full of much joy and full of laughter and rejoice, radiant over the goodness of the Lord. And it's an encouragement that laughter should be an essential part of our lives as a community of God together. And that joking and all these things, rejoicing and celebrating, is essential for us as we go forward. And that's indeed what we're doing today, responding to that instruction to celebrate, eat together, to enjoy the goodness of God together. One of the great things about the Old Testament is it's long, right? Very long in comparison to the New Testament, is it not? So Paul is writing letters. And these letters have to be short and quick. And you can read most of them in just maybe an hour or two or three. They're letters. And so Paul uses language that is really brief and overarching. He hasn't got time to go into all the micro details. Even the Gospels aren't that long. You know, you can, again, read them arguably in one or two sittings. They're not that long. Jeremiah is 60, what is it? I don't know how many chapters. I can't even remember. 50, I should remember. 52 chapters long. It's super long. And what I love about the Old Testament is they get to go into the everydayness of life. They get to name and pause and stop and consider and name things. They're always naming things. They're like, there's this kind of goat and there's this kind of sheep and there's this kind of field and all this sort of stuff. There's something very beautiful about the Old Testament that underlines the very everydayness of life. I think it's one of the great gifts to us is that we must recognize that though we are here talking about the eternal and the glorious and all the things like that, is all of that is rooted in the very everydayness of life. And the Old Testament is a good reminder of that. And what I love about this is, well, clearly, we're all invited. We all got our different parts to play. Is that the prophet Jeremiah names all the different people who are part of this community. And so just what this one chapter, he names all these different people. The farmers involved, the sentinels involved, the blind and the lame, the pregnant and those in labor, young women and men, the old man, the priests, daughters and parents. They all get named. They're all part of the picture. And I think it's very deliberate. He wants to say they're all part. And what's also beautiful is the obvious thing would be the priest would get the preeminent position. You know, get like, well, the priest at the top of the society, they get like a special glory. But no, they're equal to everybody else. The priests get fatness. The young women get dancing and tambourines. And the old men get to, I think, drink wine. So, you know, it's good news if you find yourself in that category. They're all included. They're all part of the picture. And we know, of course, that we are all bringing our own contributions. But I think it's a really timely reminder that each one of us here is for a purpose and a reason. That we are first of those who returned and responded to God. But second of all, that God needs us, each one of us, to play our part in the community. And whether you be the young one or the old one, or the sentinel, whatever that is, or the farmer, or the priest, we all have a role in the community. And they all get involved in this amazing picture of what is to come. And similarly, we all are invited to bring our contributions to this community. Because if we don't, if we fail to do that, then somehow we're less, aren't we? If someone gets missed out. And so it's a blessing as we think, of course, of our young people and children, that they're, of course, an essential part of the contribution too, as a community, as we do that. I want to just finish by just going not to the famous chapter of verses in the New Covenant, which talk of Jesus and paint the picture of what is to come, but to finish on these slightly odd words at the end of this chapter, 38, verse 38 onwards. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Haniel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out further, straight to the hill of Gareth, and then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and ashes, and all the fields, as far as Wadi Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate towards east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall never again be uprooted or overthrown. And I love this last little picture, because first of all, This message comes to people who are far away in exile, isn't it? And he's rebuilding a community. And it says, God's going to bring you back and he's going to increase the city of the walls. He's going to increase the city walls. He's going to increase the size of Jerusalem. You couldn't even imagine that. You'd be like, I just want to get home. And when they get home, as we know in Nehemiah, it's a ruin. But God is saying here, I want you to increase the picture of what you're going to be as a community. The walls need to get bigger. And so for us, as John spoke to us at the beginning of this whole series about growth, we want to think about a bigger place. A place where more can get involved and can be part of this family. And we want to not just stop at thinking, well, we could just get back to there, but have our eyes and imagination increased in size. And I do think, I was kind of had a whole section about the imagination of God that he might give us, but something of the Holy Spirit is here amongst us to allow us to imagine something more. In our own lives and the lives of the community. I also love this, and I don't really have very much to say about it, but about this beautiful picture about recognizing, God recognizes what had happened before, the dead bodies and the ashes. This tragedy had happened. Tragedies have happened in our lives, have happened in the life of our community here in Dunfermline. And they are not just, but an optimist would just say, oh, I'll just forget about it. You know, that's all in the past. We'll just put some fields in there. They are recognized and numbered by God. They become sacred. And somehow, even the tragedies of our lives and the lives of those around us, they are recognized by God. And that is sacred to God. And he might redeem it and fulfill it and make it something freshness. And it's not explained how it's become more. But I just love that God recognizing the sadness that community had faced. And that he would make it sacred and restore it. And for us, if we're sitting here, we might be those who are thinking, I can't get on. I can't wait to get on and share the good news of Jesus. I can't wait to see this bigger city. Then go ahead and be invited to that. And if you are, some of you may be sitting here and thinking, I can't get beyond the dead bodies and the ashes. That's all I'm stuck at. And God would say, well, I recognize that. Come and bring what you have today. I recognize that, and I want to move you on, and I want for us to grow as a community together.